Good evening. Turn in your Bible, if you would, please, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. You know, we're hearing answers to prayer tonight, and it is a blessing to hear of answers. It ought to encourage us to be more faithful in our prayer life. And if I have to give a title to this message, it would be Trusting God in Everything. Not just the things that you and I can manipulate, but things that we have absolutely no control over. As I was hearing these prayer requests tonight and thinking, we just take our health for granted, don't we? Let me ask you a question. Do you ever just say, Lord, thank you for the strength that you give me day by day? I hope you do, because we have to acknowledge that every good gift comes from our Heavenly Father, with whom there is no shadow of turning. But in Philippians 4, 1 through 9, let's look at the passage here. Paul is addressing this church that is very dear to him, because if you know the history of it, it was founded under persecution. He goes to preach there by the, finds a bunch of ladies there by the riverside, and a demoniac is cured of her problem, foretelling the future. They're thrown in jail. There's a midnight. Paul and Silas are singing, and the first convert is the jailer. The one who had nothing but darkness in his heart suddenly saw the light, and he was probably one of the founding members of that church. But like any church, a couple of problems came up. So he's going to address it here, and he wants us to trust the Lord in everything. So you and I can trust God in all of life's circumstances, no matter what may come our way. You might say, Brother Bob, that's easy for you to say, because you've had it pretty well so far. Yes, I have, and I'm very thankful. But as each of us get older, some of us a little more older, we're aware of what's on the horizon, you know, good, bad, indifferent. It's all in the Lord's hands. So I hope I can be an example of this what I'm preaching tonight. But let's look at the verses there. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech ye, Euodias and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue or if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Paul packs an awful lot in those nine verses, and we're not going to expound each verse, but we'll just kind of cover the theme here. The Apostle Paul, he loved that Philippian church exceedingly. Why? Because that church was born at a time when Paul and Silas were mistreated, and you can follow that account in Acts chapter 16, 4 through 40. It was a Roman colony, you may be aware of, and Lydia had trusted Christ. It was there that the slave girl was delivered from the demonic possession and delivered into the haven of Christ. It was there that her owners accused Paul and Silas of breaking Roman law. It was there that Paul and Silas received a public beating and were cast into the prison. It was also there that they sang in prison and brought down the house when God shook the place with an earthquake. It was at that time that the jailer, fearing for his life, found eternal life. Is it any wonder that Paul longed after this church that was so precious to him? He had suffered for it. Is it any wonder that this epistle, you find words of endearment that are not found in other Pauline epistles? Now, he loves each of the churches, and there's no doubt of that, but there's this strong attraction between him and the church at Philippi. We'll find some of these same enduring terms now in this portion of the letter that we're going to look at. In Philippians 3, verses 17 through 21, the apostle admonished the believers to follow his example. Now, let's look at that, because the therefore at verse 1 of chapter 4 is predicated by what precedes it, of course. So Paul admonishes them, "Brethren, be followers together with me, and mark them which so walk as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." He warned them of the enemies of Christ, and also to those that would oppose, that would serve the Lord Christ. He encouraged them now by reminding them of the great transformation which came over them when they met Christ. Just think of that Roman colony. What was it? Place where retired people lived, soldiers lived, a place of commerce, military, so forth, all kinds of businesses, some that we wouldn't mention. So it was a city. It was a colony, actually. The people that lived there enjoyed Roman citizenship. So this serves as a backdrop now for the passage that we're looking at. Now let's consider Paul's admonition to the church, which he founded during these times of adversity. The church was founded by Paul and Silas because they were already practicing what Paul was going to tell them to do. We'll look at some of the imperatives that Paul states. We'll also see that you and I have not only the peace of God, but also the peace with God, rather, but we also have the peace of God. I was telling the junior church this morning that, it was junior church, that God reconciled us. He made his peace toward us by sending Christ to die on the cross. But it's mankind that's still at war with God. God's declared peace. And I use the illustration that at the close of World War II, on the battleship Missouri, MacArthur and other dignitaries signed for the United States, the people signed for Japan, terms of ending the war. Well, years later, on some of the islands, they found some of the Japanese soldiers still fighting, you know, looking for Americans or bad guys, you know, to shoot and so forth. But the war was over, and they didn't know it. Folks, a lot of people that you and I come in contact with, the war is over. God's already made peace. So our responsibility now as Christians is to tell others that they can have peace with God, and then through that, experience the peace of God. So I hope that is our aim tonight. Now, we hear the command that is most fundamental to our relationship, and that's found in the first few words there, verse 1. Stand firm in the Lord. Note whom he is addressing, my beloved. This is the same term you may remember that God uses speaking through Matthew 17:5, where the angel of the Lord says, where God says that this is my beloved son. So the Philippian believers are dear to Paul because they had come to Christ during some of Paul's most difficult days when he and Silas took the gospel message to Philippi. And that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 16. Paul desired to see them, just to have that sweet time of fellowship with them again was the desire of his heart. The Philippian believers were his joy and crown. His joy was in that they were the believers that he had led to Christ. Paul knew that the sufferings which they were enduring, because he had also experienced that, so he was familiar. He could talk their language. He had experienced it. His crown was that these believers would be in heaven. It was through his human effort, and of course the Holy Spirit, who brought these people to the Savior. These believers would be crowns that Paul will be able to cast at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ when you and I will all stand before him and cast our crowns before him, and we will sing that lovely hymn, "Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy." I love that hymn. Anytime I read that passage or at the jail ministry, sometimes I'll just stop and say, "We're going to sing that." Okay, turn there. I won't do it tonight. But that's a lovely portion of hymnology right there in our hymn book or in our Bible. Now, would you and I have crowns to cast before the Master's feet because of our service for him? That's a question that we each need to ask ourselves and then get an answer to ourselves. We need not only to stand firm to have confidence in everything, but we also must be what is very difficult to be in serving our Lord. There are times when we will meet fellow servants of Christ with whom we have a very different point of view with. Now, of course, we have nobody here in our church like that, but I do think of some. Well, moving on. There are differences, and yet we are to be one in the Lord. So, not only are we to stand fast in the Lord, but in verses 2 and 3 here, we're admonished to live with one another in harmony. There will be times when people will disagree with each other. They're both believers, and they both serve the Lord faithfully, and yet they will disagree and not be in harmony one with the other. This does not mean that believers will always agree on every subject. We're human. We got different thought patterns, and so we're not always going to see things the same. But it does mean that you and I can live in harmony even though there are differences. And the problem, a lot of churches split because there is that spirit of disharmony, and people get angry over it. My wife and I know of a case that a church split, and you want to know what the issue was? Color of the bathroom wall. Now, that's really important. But, moving on. You understand what I mean? In other words, some people will find the least thing to fuss over. Now, people who serve the Lord can fall out with one another. We see that here in verse 2. Euodia and Syntyche were ladies who had helped Paul. He acknowledges that they shared with some of the same struggles which Paul had faced. Their struggle was in the ministry of the gospel, even with the Apostle Paul serving with him. And yet these two ladies were going to fall out with one another. So Paul enlisted the help of a true comrade here, yoke fellow, says in the King James, to assist in settling that dispute. The King James here probably best translate that word, as I said here, yoke fellow, because it expresses a joint effort in performing a very difficult task. Oxen are yoked together in order to carry out their plowing or for hauling task. Believers are yoked together jointly to carry out the Lord's work. And we have a good example of that here in our church. People working together in Sunday school, junior church, the ushers. My hat's off to the ladies that work down in the nursery, those little ones, 2 and 3 year olds. I would be climbing the wall if I had to go down there. Now, 4 and 5 year olds, 6 year olds, I can handle them, elementary. So I'm very thankful for all of you folks that take care of those little cherubs. All right. Yeah. Sometimes they don't seem like cherubs, but although they are. Okay, there was a man in our church many years ago. He and I had been good friends for many, many years. He encouraged others in the church to support us when my wife and I went to Africa. We both had gone on visitation together many, many times. During one of our visits at a home, I presented the gospel in a manner to an individual such that he felt I really was just too strong. So he felt it was inappropriate for the situation. After we left the home, I sensed a coolness toward me. So I asked him what was the problem. He did not reply. He mentioned the incident to the pastor in the church of which we were serving at that time. The pastor tried to restore that friendship that we had once enjoyed. Unfortunately, we were never able to restore that fellowship. Even after a couple of years, he dropped out of church altogether. I called on him when I got home from overseas. His reply was that he wanted nothing to do with the church. He said that he still loved God, but he would never go back to church. Unfortunately, the story does not end there. I wish I didn't have to tell the rest of it. His son, whom I had worked with and encouraged to go to Bible college, also dropped out of a full-time ministry. It did great damage to his family and to the work of our church. The issue was not over doctrine, but it was over how one should witness. So I was part of that problem, unable to solve it. I did try. Thus, when Paul's concern for the Philippian church, we see it here. He was well aware of the fact that Satan could divide the work and hinder the testimony of Christ because of faithful servants not being able to live with one another. When we are in true harmony with believers, it enables us to do what? It exercises the presence of Christ in our lives and in our attitudes. We see that in verses 4 through 7. So the three commands are not loosely related as they might appear looking at it firsthand. Rejoice in the Lord always, says there in verse 4. Rejoicing, the keynote of the epistle. Paul repeats it and he emphasizes the exhortation in 3:1. In verse 4 here, the additional at all times is added, making it clear that it should not be just easily dismissed. The always means here at present and at future situations, regardless of what one may find himself in, good or bad. The idea is we're not going to quit rejoicing, even though we may find, in our own opinion, reasons to quit rejoicing. But we can't do that according to Scripture. That takes the grace of God, doesn't it? To be able to rejoice when you look at it and say, what do I have to rejoice about? Think about it. We have a lot to rejoice over, don't we? There are things that we might not rejoice over, but overwhelmingly we have many more things to rejoice over. So reveal your, he tells us second in verse 5 there, reveal your forbearing spirit before others. This becomes an outward expression of what you have inside of you. The Greek term for this time of Homer had the idea of a balanced, intelligent, decent outlook in contrast to licentiousness. It was applied to authorities to denote equity and leniency. This term, in context of ill treatment, torture, and even disgraceful death, strongly suggests that the term here signifies humble, patient steadfastness, which is able to submit to injustice, disgrace, maltreatment without hatred or malice. That's a mouthful. But do you understand what the idea there is? In spite of what's going on around us, we need to have that kind of a spirit, a forbearing spirit. Trusting God in spite of all that we can see. Christ, was he not our example? He also, by example, taught us by being willing to say to the Father, Lord, let this cup pass. Father, is it possible for this cup to pass? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I think of history. I like to study history. Martyrs throughout the ages have exemplified this same spirit that Paul is talking about. You're familiar with the first century persecution breaking out about the middle of the century and going up to the time of Diocletian, time of Constantine ended. But what was their approach going into the Colosseum, looking at the ravenous beasts in front of them? They didn't cry for mercy. They didn't recant. I don't know as if they said, bring on the lions, but they went in there and made the sacrifice rather than renounce Christ. Throughout the ages, we have it a couple weeks ago. Boys, I think I told my Sunday school class, four boys were beheaded, less than 15 years of age. For what crime? They would not renounce Christ to the ISIS group that had attacked them. So folks, persecution did not end in the first century. I have a file in my home that delineates persecution has been greatest in the last century, 20th century, 21st century now, than all the other 19 centuries combined. That is staggering. And I believe, unless the Lord tarries, or unless the Lord intervenes, it will come here. I hope I'm dead wrong. Then in verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing. The fact that Paul uses the negative imperative here means that they had been anxious, like you and I would be. Okay. The hostility from the Philippian neighbors and the possible threat of persecution to the infant congregation that he alludes to in verses 28 and 29 of the first chapter may well have caused Paul's friends to worry. He did not have a superficial attitude toward their anxiety, for he had experienced himself the same feelings that they were going through. So this is in line with the teaching of Jesus and his disciples, where, turn to Matthew 6, please. Hold our place there in Philippians 4. But in Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 25, we'll read a portion here of the Sermon on the Mount, which was very well explained by Brother Jeremy last year. I appreciated that. Chapter 6, verse 25, starting here. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, and yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought of raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? So, we don't need to be over concerned about things. Now, we need to provide for our family. That's obvious. There are situations may sometimes come adverse where we have difficulty doing that. But at the same time, we can approach our Heavenly Father and ask him to give us guidance, give us opportunities, how we might fulfill our responsibilities. So it shows here a lack of confidence in God's care for his children. But there, contrast now the new exhortation. In everything, give thanks. So these contrasting exhortations show the way to counter anxious, harassing care is by specific petitionary prayer offered along with thanksgiving. Paul utters prayerful wish that their request will be made known unto God, in verse 6, and he assures them that God will give them an abundant answer, in verse 7, and then in verse 19, which is the close of the chapter there. So Paul's supplication with thanksgiving are put together. The first term, prayer, is generally in the Old and New Testaments to signify petition. Here, however, it has a reference to supplication or petition that they offer on their own account, especially from circumstances that causes anxiety. It also signifies your specific request in prayer for other situations that you may have or needs that you may have, not only for yourself, but for people in your family or in your church. The three terms for petitionary prayer are to emphasize the importance in the Christian life of consistency in believing and expecting prayer. Now, we just had testimony time, and we heard some answers to prayer. We heard some prayer requests. All right, we need to take those to heart and remember those before the Lord. Now, the expression here, be made known unto God, is unusual. It suggests to you and me, if we just look at it casually, that God's unaware, doesn't it? Now, but well, let's look at it here. This is certainly not the case. The meaning is that the believer is to lay out all before the Lord and trust him as to how he answers their prayer. In either case, they are relieved from anxiety. They show their utter dependence upon God and his will for their lives, whether it be life, by life, or by death. A few months ago when I preached on a Wednesday night, I mentioned one of the reasons for prayer. It's not to change God's mind. It's to change our mind. It's to change our mind so that we would be conforming to what his plan was. I have all kinds of plans. You do too, right? But Lord, what is your plan? As Pastor Young said one day, allow the Lord, lay out your plans before him, but then allow the Lord to blue line and make corrections. You might not like the results, but it'll be better for you. All right. So verse 7 here, this unexplainable peace that comes when one forfeits anxiety. When you're anxious about something, do you have peace? No! You know, that's the way you react, isn't it? But that's not what Paul wants us to have here. Whether or not the petitions are granted, his peace is more wonderful than one can imagine. It will stand guard over their hearts and minds. While they may be vulnerable to attack from all kinds of evil influences, those who are in union with Christ are assured now of divine protection. This is true regardless of how God answers our prayer. Once Paul had explained the attitude of standing firm in the Lord, living with others in harmony, and exercising the right attitude in face of circumstances, now he instructs us regarding the things that we think about. So we talked about prayer and what our reaction is to be there, but let's look at the verses 8 and 9 now and see the exercise obedience and peace in our minds. So looking again, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, and if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And then he uses his own example here. But let's take these six items individually here. Paul repeats six times here, whatever. He develops a rhetorical tone by these six repetitions and two conditional clauses. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise. So the last two clauses are meant to reinforce the appeal of Paul's exhortation, since no list could be complete. I mean, you could look at that and say, well, I could add more to that. Moreover, these items here in verse 8 are not found elsewhere in Paul's writings. I tried to find them. I couldn't see any. Were there anywhere else? And again, it's addressed to this dear church that he loved very much. This is not just an appeal to heed pagan philosophy. That's not it at all. Some hold this view because the same things are found in some of the writings of the Greek philosophers. This idea would have us believe that Paul is simply telling the Philippians to live up to the ideals of your fellow man, which you had before conversion. Some have even suggested that this was our civic duty to do this. Well, let's look at what Paul has to say about it. Paul's admonition of using the civic responsibility is to draw attention to their higher loyalty to Christ and to his kingdom, not to just the authorities in Philippi. Consider the things which we are to let our minds dwell upon. First of one, whatsoever thing is true. We are to think of things which are morally upright or dependable, the real rather than just what seems apparent to us. whatsoever is honorable, the second one there. This describes that which is serious, sublime, dignified, majestic. The adjective form here was frequently an epithet used concerning the gods related to holy things, the law, the temple, the Sabbath, regarding people of things, the noun pointed to who or what commanded respect, dignity, or reverence. Now let's put something in English. It'd be like a sergeant walking up to the colonel, saluting, "Yes, sir." Okay, so you, because that person is honorable, hopefully, but so we would treat that person with respect and honor his position. Then the third one, whatever is right. This does not pertain just to humans, but also in accordance with the divine standard, and thus fulfilling obligations to God, others, and themselves. God himself is righteous, and he loves to see justice in his people. On the other hand, the wicked, they make evil plans as he lies upon his bed in order to carry him out at the first opportunity. And we see that in Psalm 36:4. Then the fourth one here, whatsoever thing is pure. The adjective is derived from a verb that means to stand in awe of someone. It was used in religious language to describe an attitude of deity or anything belonging to it. Later, it was used to, it was transferred in the sense of moral sense, holy or pure. The Philippians were to focus their attention on pure thoughts and purpose. Well, if I can get that far, I'll make some progress. But we're not done yet. We got a couple more, okay? All right, whatsoever is lovely. Let's look at that. This is the only use in the New Testament that I found. It's not found in contemporary pagan literature of virtues. The basic meaning is that which calls forth love, love-inspiring. Here it has the passive sense of being lovely, pleasing, agreeable, amicable. They give pleasure to all and cause distaste to none. It's like a welcome fragrance. Person walks into the room, perfume. Oh, that's lovely. It's not offensive. Whatsoever is of good repute. This is also the only usage of this in the New Testament. It's been rendered auspicious, well-sounding, praiseworthy, attractive, appealing. It has an active sense of fair sounding, well speaking, and implies essential worthiness. Folks, I wasn't trying to give an English lesson on the grammar or verbs or nouns and so forth, but I hope you're getting a sense here of the loftiness of the thoughts that God intends for you and me to have. They are high. They're hard, but these are the things that God wants us to occupy our mind with. Consider how Paul reinforces his admonition here on what believers are to think about. He uses two phrases here. If there be any excellence, and if there be anything worthy of praise, he then exhorts them to his conclusion. Let your mind dwell on these things. He finally got to the bottom line there. Person may receive praise from those whose authority comes from God, from the congregation, an apostle. I've got different references here. We won't take time for that. And from authorities appointed from God. Usually, the word group here has to do with things that meet God's praise, but here, things worthy of praise probably means the kind of conduct that wins the praise of fellow human beings. The apostle is telling believers here to continually dwell on all these positive and wholesome qualities which he has just mentioned. Now, having instructed them on their thinking process, now he commands them to follow his example. Look at verse 9. Look at that. You say, "Yeah, I hear you, Bob. What are you driving at? What has he just done?" Encouraged us to do. Right kind of thinking, how to solve problems and so forth. And then that preacher, he's got enough nerve to say, "Follow my example." Let's look at it. Verse 9 there. These things which you have both learned and received and heard, and what's that next phrase? And seen in me. In other words, I'm an example, Paul is saying here to this church. Do, and the God of peace shall be with you. I know very few people that could stand up and ever say that, but we got some men here that I can follow, verse 9, and I'm glad for them. But let's look at it here. Apply what we have seen. This is the most difficult, because there's usually a great gulf between what the preacher says and what he does. And I'm going to reiterate, I don't see that here in our church, though. I have seen it in other churches. However, the Apostle Paul was able to say this because he practiced what he preached. Paul intensifies the force of this exhortation in three ways, and we're going to wind it up here. He changes from consider now to say do, practice these things. See, at first he says consider, think about these things. He emphasized the sound instruction the Philippians had received with a fourfold reminder. What were they? Learned, received, heard, and seen. With such a model before them, they had no excuse for improper behavior. They couldn't come back to Paul and say, Paul, we heard what you said, but we couldn't do it because your actions spoke louder than your words. They couldn't do that because Paul was a consistent example before them. You and I probably do not hear messages that we see totally being lived. Again, I'm going to, when I prepared this, I prepared it for another church, this particular message. But I think we do have men here that we can apply verse 9 there, take it personally and apply it to what our men tell us here. Yet Paul, he could do so. He stood firm in the Lord. He attempted to maintain harmony with fellow believers. He did not let circumstances blur his vision of God's call in his life. He could rejoice. He could forbear with others, and he was not anxious for anything. He prayed for his believers and the churches. Is it any wonder that Paul was so mightily used of the Spirit of God? May we, by his grace, strive and be likewise obedient.